Our main passage is in Luke 11. Luke 11, and we'll look at verses 14 to 23. Luke 11, 14 to 23. And he, that's Jesus, of course, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, "He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all the armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who did not gather with me scatters." And then, parallel in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verses 22 to 30. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed them, so the mute man spoke and saw. So all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Then one more parallel in Mark chapter 3. Mark 3, starting in verse 20, down to verse 27. And Jesus came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now, we have Luke 11 as our main passage, Matthew 12 and Mark 3. You kind of tell by the placement here that they're in different spots in the Gospels. The question is, where do they fall in Jesus' ministry? Some will say that maybe Matthew is the right order. Luke and the placement in the Gospel, it would seem later in his ministry. But I think that these are three, these instances are the same instance in these three Gospels. They aren't three separate incidents. In Mark, we see here that he has just chosen the 12. If you look at the context in Mark chapter 3, he's chosen the 12 earlier in Mark chapter 3. And then we have this accusation that Jesus casts out demons by Satan. In Matthew, we see the context of growing hostility from the Pharisees. So they're coming against Jesus more in Matthew chapter 12. So they're different, placed in different spots, but we do see now that Jesus is getting more and more pushback, more and more resistance from those who are in charge. Well, let's look now individually at these portions of this story. Let's look first at the setting. And I can just read these if you want to follow along, fine. Luke 11:14 says, "He was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke." And Matthew 12:22 says, "Then a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus, and he healed him, so the mute man spoke and saw." And then Mark doesn't mention the demon in particular. He says, and he came home. This is Mark 3:20. Jesus came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. Now, Matthew and Luke, if you recall, have slightly different descriptions. Matthew mentions the demon-possessed man was blind and mute, and Luke just mentions that he's mute. In fact, Luke says he was casting out the demon and it was mute. So the demon itself, I don't think it was mute, but the demon caused muteness in this man. So Matthew mentions he was blind and mute. Luke just mentions that he was mute. But the case was when Jesus cast out the demon, whatever the demon had caused in this man was undone. Now Mark, as I said before, doesn't mention the demon-possessed man. He just mentions the crowds. These crowds are gathering to such an extent they cannot even eat a meal. Now, while you're probably in Mark still, go back to Mark 1:32. We often see Jesus in crowds in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:32, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. And then verse 45 of Mark 1, but he went out, this is the man who was cleansed from leprosy. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. And then just a couple of verses down in Mark 2:2, they were gathered together, so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. That's where they bring down the paralytic on his pallet from the ceiling. Verse 13, he went out again by the seashore, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. Verse 15, it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. And then just one more passage, Mark 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond the Jordan and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. So when you read the Gospel of Mark, not only is Mark sort of fast-paced, always saying immediately, immediately, but he also is sort of claustrophobic. Wherever Jesus goes, in many places, he's crowded. There are people pressing around him. So that's what Mark is emphasizing here in his account, Mark 3, verse 20. He came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And Mark, as I said again, doesn't mention the demon-possessed man, but he does emphasize Jesus casting out of demons. As we just saw, he was casting out many demons. Earlier in Mark 3, we just saw he was casting out demons. Verse 11 says, whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." So just because Mark doesn't mention a demon-possessed man here, he does mention very often Jesus casting out demons, and that explains why the scribes in verse 22 are saying he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They couldn't deny that he was casting out demons, but they would deny where the power comes from. Now, again, in Mark, it says that he came home. We assume this is Capernaum, and it may be even Peter and Andrew's house. That may have been where Jesus stayed when he was in Capernaum. We see that in Mark 1:29, that Jesus stayed with Peter and Andrew. And they could not even eat a meal, Mark says, and that may be because the place was just too crowded or it was too busy. There's so many things going on, they didn't have time to eat. So that's the setting. Jesus is in Mark, he's in this busy, busy place. In Luke and Matthew, he's cast out a demon from a man who was blind and mute because of the demon. And naturally we have a multitude of reactions from the crowds. We have several reactions. We have, first of all, he's amazing. He's amazing. Luke 11:14 says the crowds were amazed at the end of that verse. In Matthew 22:23, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" And as we see often in the Gospels, people see Jesus' miracles, and even when they hear him speak, amazement is often the reaction, and it was amazing. And we don't know if this man here showed the same signs as other demon-possessed men. Remember, some would have great strength. But just imagine the power to do all these things, to cast out demons and to heal as Jesus did. And people say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In Matthew. And they're wondering about him. Is he the son of David? Are they inclined to believe it or not? Well, as we see later, they're probably not. Maybe at first, but not as time goes on. To go back to Matthew here, they ask if he's the son of David. And that's a common theme in the Gospels about Jesus being the son of David. And of course, it's important as the Messiah. Matthew, in the very first verse, says Jesus is the son of David, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And he proves it with this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. As we look just through Matthew 9:27, we have two blind men saying, have mercy on us, son of David. And then chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 22, we have this Canaanite woman, and she says, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. Later in Matthew 20, verses 30 and 31, we have two blind men sitting by the road, and they hear that Jesus is passing by, and they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And they say again in verse 31, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And then, of course, in the triumphal entry, the crowds, Matthew 21, verse 9, say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. One last verse from Matthew 22, verse 42. And Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. So the Pharisees and the Jews knew that this Messiah who was to come, this anointed one, who else would he be the son of? Who is the great king of Israel? The great anointed one was King David, the one that God had promised to. We'll look at that in a moment. And so the son of David is associated with messiahship and kingship. Let's look back at 2 Samuel. We see this promise from God to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 to 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now we know that from later history, David's throne was stopped for a time and is stopped to this day. But we have the son of David who came back in, as Christ did, he came back and he is the son of David. He has brought the kingdom, as we'll see later, and he will come back to establish his kingdom. That's the fulfillment of this promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. It wasn't a promise so much for Solomon or one of David's other sons, but for Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, we also see a promise of the coming one. Isaiah chapter 9. Verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So when the Jews are asking about whether Jesus is the son of David, they're asking if he is the Messiah. They're asking if he's the anointed one to come, if he's going to be the king. That's what they thought in the triumphal entry. They thought that Jesus was going to come and be the king. He's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem and reign over the Jewish people. But that was not yet his time. Let's look at the Gospel of John for a moment, and we have a similar situation. People are asking questions about Jesus. John 7, verse 31. We looked at this some weeks ago. But many of the crowd believed in him, and when they were saying, when the Christ comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So they're wondering about whether he's the Christ, they're wondering about whether he is the Messiah, wondering whether he's the son of David. All those things are wrapped up together. And in this case, it's the signs that Jesus has performed that makes people wonder, how can there be a Messiah, a son of David, who does more than Jesus does? How can any man do more miracles, speak better than Jesus? And if not, then maybe this is the man. Yet, asking this question, they still didn't repent, did they? Even going back a chapter in Matthew, we're in Matthew 12 now, in this parallel, but Matthew 11:20, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. So they saw Jesus, they saw his miracles, they heard his words, they were amazed, they were astonished at who Jesus was and what he did, what he said, but they did not repent. All those miracles, those signs, those words weren't enough. But they were amazed. That's the first reaction. He is amazing. Second reaction is, he's possessed. He's possessed. Luke 11:15. But some of them said, we have the amazed crowds, now we have the other people say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Matthew 12:24 says, when the Pharisees heard this, so in Luke it says, some of them said this. In Matthew 12:24, it's more specific. The Pharisees heard this, and they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And then in Mark 3:22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. And then later, verse 30 says, he has an unclean spirit. So all three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, show the accusation that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. And Mark adds the accusation that Jesus himself was possessed by a demon. You might still be in John. Jesus was also accused many times in John of having a demon. John 7:20, the crowd answers, "Who you have a demon who seeks to kill you." In John 8:48. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? In verse 52, the Jews said to him, we know you have a demon. In John 10:20, many of them were saying of Jesus, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? And yet verse 21 says, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So a fairly common reaction to see Jesus casting out demons and then to accuse himself of having demons. Now, who is this Beelzebul that is mentioned here in these verses? He is the ruler of the demons. He's Satan, as Jesus lets us know in the following verses. Matthew and Luke say, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Mark says that as well. So that's the association. Beelzebul is the ruler of the demons. But then Jesus later talks about Satan, the ruler of the demons. So the one who is in charge of all the demons is Beelzebul. Now, commentators differ as to what Beelzebul means. It may be from the term Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. Look back at 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. Second Kings 1, verse 2, we have King Ahaziah. Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which is in Samaria, and became ill. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I will recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? I have a fly here right on the pulpit, so this must be a sign. You see him, I keep wanting to swat him. So, We have Beelzebub, could be translated Lord of the Flies, and this may be a mocking corruption of Beelzebul, which could mean Prince Baal. Baal would mean Lord, so we have Lord Prince. And that sounds like a Hebrew term that means Lord of Dung. And you can associate flies with dung, perhaps. And you can also imagine that just as children might mock something they don't like, in this case, you might have a god of a rival country, a rival tribe, and you might give them a mocking name. Their god is called Prince Baal. We're going to call him Lord of the Flies. Or it could be a positive designation because flies were such a big problem back then, not just these buzzy flies. My son was just telling me about these biting flies they have in Alaska, all over the place. Horse flies and gnats and mosquitoes, all sorts of biting, stinging insects that make life so miserable. If you lived in a place like that, you might want a god who protected you from flies before they had off and other kinds of bug spray. So maybe you wanted a Lord of the Flies to keep the flies away from you. Other commentators say that this term, Beelzebul, comes from a term that means Lord of the High Place. So sort of like the Lord of the Mountains. In any case, whatever this means, this was a term that was associated with the Prince of Demons. As I mentioned before, there are differences. Luke says that there are some of them saying this about Jesus. Matthew says the Pharisees. And Mark mentions the scribes who came down from Jerusalem. And you recall that the Pharisees were strict adherents to the Old Testament law, as well as to the own rules they added to the law. And scribes are copyists of the law, and so they were thus considered experts in the law, and they were teachers as well. And so Pharisees and scribes are not two separate categories. There'd be some overlap. Some scribes would be of the sect of the Pharisees. Scribes was a job. Pharisee was more of a religious group. And so the scribes here say that came down from Jerusalem. So there could be some scribes who wanted to learn about who Jesus was. They're in Jerusalem. They come down north to Capernaum, and they want to see what Jesus is up to. Now, the Pharisees are saying these things because they want to quash any Son of David talk. We've seen often people start talking about Jesus as the Son of David. They want to shut him down. So they give an alternate explanation here. He's not really doing these things because he's the son of David. He's doing these things because he's possessed by Beelzebub or Beelzebul. Matthew 9, a similar situation. Matthew 9, 32. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons." Sound familiar? Do the same thing just three chapters later. Chapter 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his, this is Jesus speaking, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So they're calling Jesus Beelzebul. They're not even saying that they, in this case, that Jesus is casting out demons by Beelzebul, but that he is himself Beelzebul. Whatever it takes, the Pharisees want to label Jesus to marginalize him, to get him out of the public eye. It's obvious that casting out demons and healing the blind and the mute require supernatural power. And these religious leaders were unwilling to say that Jesus was empowered by God. So they picked the only other supernatural power that would be powerful enough to do such a thing. And why? Because they want to reject Jesus. They want to have a reason to deny Jesus' goodness, his righteousness. They can't deny the miracle itself. Everybody had seen it. So they have to attack the one doing the miracle. This sounds a lot like John chapter 9. Let's look at John chapter 9 briefly. John 9, we have a man born blind. We'll see this in John at some point, hopefully not too distant future, together. We'll study it in more detail. But look at John 9, verse 16. Jesus has healed the man who was born blind. It was a Sabbath, so that was a problem for the Pharisees too. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. Verse 17. So they asked the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So we have some of the leaders, the Pharisees, saying he can't be of God because he breaks the Sabbath. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Then he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. This man has simple faith. He was blind, now he sees. However it happened, he doesn't know, but it did happen. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That was the man born blind who said that. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they put him out. So what they want to do here is deny, they can't deny the miracle, so they deny the person who is performing the miracle, whether he be demon-possessed or whether he be a sinner because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Whatever it is, the Pharisees have to set Jesus aside, and they can only deny it. They can't deny the miracle, they deny the person who does the miracle. One more in John 11, verse 47. Again, how do we deal with Jesus? He's doing so many amazing things. What do we do? Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So they saw Jesus as a threat to their power. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and the whole nation not perish. And now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So Jesus does miracles. People hail him as the Son of David, as the Messiah, as the Christ. The Pharisees don't like that, and so they need to shut Jesus up or marginalize him. They say he's demon-possessed or he's a sinner, and when that doesn't work, they kill him. That's how they want to silence this man who is, as I said before, a threat to their power. So we've seen several reactions now. We've seen that he's amazing or he's possessed. Next, people who are more skeptical will say, prove yourself. Luke 11:16. Others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. We see that also in Matthew 12:38. Jesus does a sign, an amazing sign, and instead of people believing in him, what do they say? Give us another sign. It's not enough yet, Jesus. More and more signs. That's all they ever wanted. Matthew 12:38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want a sign for you. And then Jesus says, I'll give you the sign of Jonah. An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it. Matthew 16:1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And then again, he only gives the sign of Jonah. Verse 4. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Similar things in John 2. John 2. Verse 18. This was after Jesus had cleansed the temple. And John 2:18 says, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his body, as John says a little later. And then John 6:30. One more example of this. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, if you remember John 6, what happens in the first part of John 6? Jesus feeds the 5,000. 5,000 men plus how many women and children, we don't know. He's done this great, amazing miracle. And yet, they need another sign. One more sign, Jesus. Give us a sign so we can know that you are this Messiah, and then we might believe in you. They always wanted one more sign, one more sign. That's the skeptics here. How many signs do they need? Well, we see the problem here in John chapter 10. Why is it that these people who've seen so many miracles don't believe in Jesus? Look at John 10, verse 24. The Jews gathered around Jesus and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." So the miracles he did testified of Jesus that he was the Christ. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them from the Father's hand." And then he says, "I and the Father are one." So Jesus here is saying the problem is, whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus does, there are certain people who will not believe. Why? Because, that's right, they cannot believe. They're not of Jesus' sheep. So it's not an intellectual problem per se. It's not that they don't have enough information. It's not that Jesus is lacking in any sign, any words. Not that Jesus hasn't done enough, but that their hearts are hardened. They cannot believe because they're not Jesus' sheep. They're not his children. They don't believe because they are not able to. But one last reaction. We've had the first reaction, he's amazing. We have the second reaction, he's possessed. Third reaction, prove yourself. We're not quite convinced yet. Just give us one more sign. And one last one from Mark. He's crazy. Jesus is crazy. Mark 3:21 says, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he has lost his senses." It mentions his own people here. And later in Mark 3:31, kind of bookending the story, his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. Now remember that at this point, Jesus' brothers didn't even believe in him. John says that. They say here, he has lost his senses. And I don't think this is a response to him casting out the demon, but to the situation we just saw in Mark 3:20, when Jesus is in this home and the crowd's there and it's just so crowded they can't even eat a meal. So it may be that Jesus' family still lived in Nazareth, which is a little walk away, or they live in Capernaum. So they hear that Jesus is in the situation and they go to take custody of him, for they think he's lost his senses. They see once again that Jesus is surrounded by crowds. He's not able to eat properly. He's going to wear himself out. Maybe get crushed by a mob, or maybe they think Jesus has delusions of grandeur. In any case, they want to take custody of him. They want to seize him. This has gone far enough. We need to get Jesus for his own good. We need to get him out of the situation. So that's the four responses. That he's amazing, he's possessed, he hasn't proven himself yet, or he's crazy. One of those reactions. Well, I'll stop there for now. Any questions we may have? Well, he was in the ground for 3 days and three nights. Yeah, his body was there. I think what Jesus is saying here is that the ultimate proof of his messiahship was what? His resurrection.
Right, so the,
Yeah, he's foretelling his resurrection. So I'm not going to give you a sign right now, but just wait. You're going to put me to death, but when I am raised from the dead, that will be the sign that I am the Messiah. That's the great proof of his power and his authority over death, that he will be raised and will not be in the ground. You can kill me, but you can't keep me in the ground. So that was the sign Jesus gave for them. Sure. Any other questions or comments? I didn't go into detail on it, but it was, yeah, they want to keep the Romans. The Romans they're there, but they're not there in such great force suppressing them. And they know that when they see any kind of thing that looks like an insurrection, they're going to come down hard. And so there's one is that they don't want to lose their power. They're already at the top. If the Romans come in, Caiaphas and all his cohorts are going to get thrown out of power. And then second of all, that the Romans might come in and, like they did a few decades later, and destroy Jerusalem. So for their own sake, for the sake of the people, they want Jesus out of the way. Well, let me just say a couple things in conclusion. I talked about this just a few minutes ago, but think about this passage and passages like it when you think about evidences. Some people will say, all we need to do for an unbelieving world is to give them evidences. Just say, just prove to them beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus was who he said he was, and that's enough. But the people who were there 2,000 years ago who actually witnessed Jesus do all these miracles, you'd think if anybody would believe, it would be them. You can't deny these things, but the human heart is so wicked that it will take those obvious evidences and deny them. And so you might have some atheistic friends or some skeptical friends who say, well, if God is going to convince me he exists, why can't he give me a sign right now? Why doesn't he strike me dead or heal me of something or create something amazing right in front of me? But that wouldn't be enough, would it? Without a change in heart, there would always be some reason to not believe. For the Pharisees, it was that Jesus was possessed, that he was using Satan's power. Or others would just say, I need one more proof. Okay, well, you can go on these websites, right, that have how many proofs that Jesus existed, and they might counter an atheist website that says 20 reasons that Jesus wasn't the Messiah or whatever. And so you have your list of evidences, and they have their list of evidences, and they'll say, just one more. So now you have 21 reasons. Then you have 22 reasons. Now you have 1,000 reasons Jesus must be the Messiah, and they're still writing screeds against Christianity on their blogs because the Spirit of God needs to do a work in their heart. These people in Jesus' time had the Son of God performing the works of the Spirit of God right in front of them, and they didn't believe. And how much less can we expect philosophical, historical, scientific, or even biblical argumentation to change hearts? Now, there is some value in these things, and God sometimes uses these evidences to bring someone to faith. But remember, a spiritual problem requires a spiritual solution. Ultimately, the problem with people who don't believe in Christ is not an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It doesn't mean we lord it over them because we're so much smarter than they are, but rather that God has changed our hearts. God has enabled us to see these things. Not that we're better, we're more moral, we're smarter, we're more intellectual, or we've worked harder at it, but because God has been gracious to us. And that should make us really humble, shouldn't it? I mean, these Pharisees and these scribes were not stupid. They were the probably the smartest in their society in many cases. Lots of people have... Lots of very smart people have rejected God. It's not your intellect, but it's what the work of the Spirit is inside your heart. So we cannot lord it over those who haven't believed, because it's only by God's grace that we do believe ourselves. But just remember, people aren't neutral judges able to weigh evidence objectively. And without Christ, we are all rebels against God and need God's Spirit to save us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this look into the Gospels, into the power of Christ, but it is sobering to see these reactions. We would think, we would hope that the first reaction of the people to see these great miracles would be to fall at Jesus' feet and say, Lord, save me. Maybe I'm not demon-possessed, but I am a sinner. I need a work of you in my heart. Do a miracle in me. And yet we have at least these four reasons, and it could be others, that people just kept Jesus at arm's length. They rejected him. They denied his goodness, denied the source of his power. They couldn't deny the miracles, but they denied his message. And Father, may there be no disbelieving heart here. May you help us all to believe your word. We know that it is not by our wisdom, our cleverness, our argumentation that anyone can be saved. So we pray that you would open hearts both here in this place this morning and for those that we love, that we try to speak of concerning Christ, that don't believe. May we not trust in our own cleverness to save them, but rather to ask the Spirit of Christ would take the word of Christ and change their heart. May they be born again, regenerated by the Spirit of God, that they might follow Christ and love him, even as we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.